The reading this evening is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And the page numbers for the church Bibles are on the screen, depending on whether your footnotes are in a column down the centre of your Bible or whether they're at the bottom. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Naomi, thank you very much. You'll find it useful to have Ephesians 1 handy. We are in the last of a short series of three looking at Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and particularly as our prophet, our priest and our king. And we've been using some questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a summary for that. We're going to actually just say two questions, question 23, which kind of heads them all off, and then question 26, which is the third of the section. I'm going to lead us in the questions and we'll say together the answers. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Amen. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dig into those things by way of Ephesians 1. Our Father in heaven, as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have sung, so we ask that you would give us reason to bless you, reason to be reassured that in every circumstance we rest in Christ's hands and that they are good hands to be in. Give us hope, give us encouragement, give us humility, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years in our house, we've used quite a range of different resources for reading the Bible with the kids over the years. Back when they were quite small, we used to use like an activity type book. So you read a little chunk of the Bible and then you probably do some sort of decoding thing on the page, and there might be a puzzle as well. And it was quite good, but to be honest, the book got quite repetitive. Because as far as I could work out, the little message in each of the day's notes boiled down to one of two things. It was either going to be God keeps his promises, or it was going to be Jesus is the king. Now, the fact is, the Bible has a lot more to say about Jesus than that. Maybe those resources could have done with reflecting that a little bit more. But on the other hand, you might say, well, actually, those two things are pretty crucial to know. They are far from the worst thing to be drumming into our children, and certainly far from the worst thing to be drumming into ourselves, whatever age we are. And especially the second one, Jesus is the king. Now, the question is what that actually means, because for us, kings are on the whole pretty tame things. They're a big feature of British identity. We enjoy the pageantry, I think, on the whole. Donald Trump clearly very much enjoyed the state banquet with the king. But British royalty doesn't really make a massive difference to our lives on the whole. And I say that as a Welshman. I'm sorry if that's terribly offensive. But on the whole. And so then, why would Jesus' kingship matter? How might it actually be good for us? What might be at stake if we're not actually that bothered about Jesus as king? And the first thing to grasp, we got three P's this evening. First thing to grasp from the first few verses is people. Christ gathers and subdues and rules us as his people. Now, in one sense, Jesus is born king. Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come to Herod saying, where can we find the one who has been born king of the Jews? And they're asking the right question. And when Jesus is on the cross, they nail a sign up above him that says, this is the king of the Jews. And the great irony of it is that although they put it up there as a really cruel joke, it's true. But there is an important sense where Jesus' kingship is especially underlined in his resurrection and his ascension. That's what we get at in our passage. Verse 20, Paul says, the Father raised Christ from the dead, not just to kind of live the same life that he had before, but he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And in that, he is not far away, not detached from us, not just now chilling with his feet up in heaven, but he is reigning. He's seated like on a throne. He is there still doing a job. And one of the ways he does this is in the way that Paul prays for Christians. Verse 16, Paul says to a group of Christians, this letter probably went round a whole range of churches, but certainly Ephesus in them, and he says, I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What has God done to you? Fundamentally, he has called you. He has summoned you, actually. And how does he do it? He does it through the gospel, the words, the good news, the announcement of Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager, there were just moments where my parents would tell me to do something or they would encourage me not to do something. And I would look at them and there'd be just that moment where on the one hand, there was a strong temptation to simply dismiss what they said and do my thing. And on the other hand, even at that age, I kind of still felt the weight of their instruction. It came at me with an authority. It came at me with a compelling force. And if you're a Christian then, think about how God's call happens. Now, we've all got different stories about how we came to know Jesus. For some of us, it was quite dramatic. It was a bit later in life. For some of us, it took a long time, lots of questions, lots of conversations. Maybe you went on a few courses. Maybe you read some stuff. Maybe you spent a lot of time thinking, and it was just bit by bit by bit by bit. For some of us, it's simply what we grew up with, and as we grew older, what we grew into. And yet underneath, actually, all of those things, what was going on was very much the same. Being summoned by Christ away from doing our thing, away from the hardwired inclinations of our hearts, and summoned to follow him, summoned with an irresistible authority. And actually, that's an ongoing thing. Because Paul prays for Christians just as much for unbelievers. Verse 18, for our hearts to be enlightened. What he began in us, Christ continues through his word and through his Holy Spirit. Just think about actually what's happening now. Now, in one sense, you're just listening to me. But on the other hand, what's in front of us? What are we digging through? Nothing less than the word of the King given through his apostle. And with it, that is not simply a book activity. With it, he is shaping us, enabling us to know God in a way that we didn't before, enabling us to see what it means to love him and obey him. Verse 18, he is enlightening the eyes of our hearts. Just think about that. Very few of us are satisfied with just staying the way that we are. In this era of social media influences, the fitness industry, for example, has exploded. Collectively, people, we are desperate to transform ourselves physically. You can put yourself on YouTube, you can go and find yourself a workout, you can get a gym membership, you can fill your feed with people who just look great and are urging you to follow their way of doing it. And that's true on a personal level as well. The self-help sections of Amazon and Waterstones are full of advice on how to change our habits and how to master ourselves and how to defeat our self-destructive tendencies. And in one sense, there are loads of influencers and loads of books like that because we know that even at the level of physical fitness or study habits, change is really hard. If it was easy, you'd only need one book. But there are shelves. And if that is so, how much more when it comes to actually at the deepest level? When we are wrestling not merely with ingrained habits, but with our sin. The answer is a King who charges into the thick of our lives, wielding his word and his spirit, who has the authority and the power to summon us and to subdue our hearts, who comes not to destroy us, not to use us, but to bless us with nothing less than true wisdom and the happy knowledge of the living God, and to share with us and to lead us into, Paul says, a glorious inheritance. Paul is praying. Paul is asking God by his King to do his thing. As you step into what is going to be you in your week, as you need a sense of dignity in what it is to be called one of God's people, as you need wisdom, as you need your heart enlightened, as you need to learn to get a better grip on the hope of God's promises, why not join Paul and ask as well? Because Christ gathers and subdues and he rules his people. But the other thing Christ does, second P, is protection. Christ defends us. A couple of years ago, I read a little bit of a book called The Screwtape Letters by a guy called C.S. Lewis with one of the children. And it's a very creative reflection on the Christian life. It's a series of fictional letters from a senior demon to a trainee tempter. And they're giving advice on the trainee's work of trying to undermine the faith of a new Christian. It's wonderfully written, it's frequently very insightful, and most importantly, I think, because it captures very vividly the reality of the Christian life as a war zone. Now, in some cases, that comes in very obvious ways. That comes in outward hostility that we see and experience firsthand. It comes in the bad influence, or the peer pressure, or the sneering, or the threats of others. But as that book points out, taking its cue from the Bible, behind those things and alongside those things, there is a supernatural element to that as well. We have spiritual enemies who we can't see, who hate us, and who wage war against us, both as a church and as individuals. Now, our battles as Christians certainly are to do with our own hearts and our own wills, but there is also an external and a supernatural threat involved. Our sharp tongues and our selfishness and our prayerlessness are a matter of our hearts in need of renovation, and they are a matter of hate-filled enemies seeking to deceive and to tempt and to accuse us before God. But Paul encourages us, as we trust in Christ, we belong to, verse 20, one who has been raised from the dead, one who has been seated at his Father's right hand in the heavenly places, one then who is so far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and in fact every name that is named, every big name. And the point is not simply that Jesus has got the biggest crown or the most medals, but the point is that he truly is on another level altogether, and you are in his hands and not anybody else's hands, and that is true now and forever. I guess the question is how? And if you're really in the thick of it at the moment, then maybe verses 20 and 21 just seem to ring a little bit hollow. But it's worth remembering that Paul wrote this letter to Christians in a tough place. The Christians in Ephesus were a despised minority. They lived in a place where the pressure to simply fit in with everybody else was massive. They lived in a place where actually Paul's own life had been in danger from a stadium-sized mob baying for his blood. How might Christ defend them? How might he defend us? Certainly not, I think, in simply making sure that all of our life is just very straightforward and very comfortable all the time and in every place. But you might think about some of the ways that he does keep his people. Occasionally it's grand. In Acts chapter 12 you read about an angel-engineered jailbreak for the Apostle Peter. But most of the time it's just in the ordinary stuff that keeps you in the faith. It's in the life of the church, it's in the life of the person who listens to you and encourages you again. And again, it's in the person who just happens to phone at the right moment or to check in on you or to pray for you. It's in the podcast that just happens at the right time to press home for you just how enough Christ's work is for your every sin. It's in the sections of scripture that you just happen to encounter on the day that you need them. Now, in and of themselves, those things can seem very small. Or perhaps we're just prone to think about them on a human level. They're just nice people being good friends and good Christians at the right time. But in every detail that has kept us from our sin, and every detail that has kept us from despair, and every detail that has kept us from denying the faith, we should see the hand of the Lord who reigns and who rules and who supervises every detail above every other authority, and who will not see you lost to the world, the flesh, or the devil. You might think actually about Peter in the Gospels. Towards the end of Luke's Gospel, as Jesus is heading towards the cross, Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then what happens? You get that very famous moment in the courtyard where Peter denies Jesus three times. And after that, Peter gets another weekend of confusion and misery as Jesus is crucified and buried. Now, as those things were going on, Peter wasn't giggling behind his hand, resurrection's coming. And yet, in the hands of Jesus, his faith did not fail. And Jesus' forgiveness for him, the other side of the resurrection, was very real. And somehow, in the hands of God, all of that mess and all of that misery made Peter the faithful and kind and realistic pastor that he turns out to be in the letters later on in the New Testament. Grim as it might be, Christ protects his people. And then finally, we meet third P, peace. Christ settles us. A while ago, I went through a range of things that I'd accumulated in a cupboard, and with each one, I had to face the obvious but slightly awkward question, what am I keeping this for? And to be honest, in most cases, I had to admit that actually there wasn't much purpose in the stuff that was sitting in the boxes. But not so with Jesus. Why does he protect us? Why does he reign and exert his authority over every power and every big name? And the answer comes in the last couple of verses of the passage. Verse 22, it says, "The Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The point is this, history is going somewhere. The idea of filling all in all is the idea that actually Christ's reign will one day come to be seen and acknowledged by every person in every place. Paul puts it another way in one of his other letters, whether in terror or in joy, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every evil will be halted. Every sin will be judged. Every rebellion against him will be brought to heel. The universe will be put to rights. All things will be made whole and new. And there's a warning in that. Paul doesn't press it home at this point, but to be at odds with Jesus or to simply not be bothered about Jesus, that doesn't end well. In grand terms, that is not being on the right side of history. But what about his people? Where are they? Paul says right at the heart of it. I think I've said before a couple of years ago that when my brother was quite small, we used to play Lego together. And his favourite thing to do at that stage of life was to get the Lego man and to pull off his head and then with the headless body go, "Rah!" And that's about the right sound for something like that, because where do heads and bodies belong? Really together. They're not meant to be apart on the whole. Things are wrong if they're apart. And in verse 23, Paul dares to speak of the church, Christ's people, as his body and his fullness. The joyful end of all things is for head and body, Christ and people, to be wonderfully united. It is the peace and the wholeness of his reign. Jesus keeping you is not like kind of keeping you in the back of his cupboard because he's forgotten to stick you on heavenly eBay. And one day he might just find out that you're a bit broke and do it after all. Rather, he is keeping you. He is subduing your heart and defending your soul because he intends finally to be with you in full. He intends you to be with him in sinless joy forever, body, heart, and soul. He intends to give you peace of the deepest kind. I remember once watching a documentary about people struggling with various kinds of addiction. And they talked to quite a range of people, but it was really interesting that quite a number of the people they interviewed said that they abused the substances they did in order to escape all sorts of sorrows in their background or sorrows that kind of surrounded them in their lives, ways they'd been mistreated or abused. things that they had done to others, awful things that they just experienced. For a short time, the things they used, it almost gave them kind of it was a kind of peace. But you don't need to think about a documentary about addiction for that. We do that in all sorts of other ways too. Perhaps in the escapism of video games. Perhaps in just creating as comfortable and straightforward a life as we possibly can. It's about peace. But it's never complete and it doesn't last. Those kinds of peace never reach us at the deepest level, and at their worst, they are false pieces that quietly destroy us instead. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and in that he is thoroughly different. In that he deals in life as it should be. He has overcome the deepest of evil, and he has borne every sin. And he is risen and he reigns as the beginning of everything made new. The King keeps us now in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the spiritual war zone, because he intends to share with us, to bring us into peace forever. Jesus is King. What does that matter? Well, with him we are a people. And with him we are protected, and with him we will have peace. Drum it into your kids, drum it into yourself, and with Paul we'll give thanks. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for Christ who reigns, for Christ who lives a risen life, and for Christ who calls us into a new life with him. Help us, we pray, to step into the rest of this week, aware of his provision. Keep us, we ask, and bring us all the way home, we pray, because we ask in Christ's name. Amen.